Over time, the foundation that you got as a child began to crack a bit and decay under the weight or the pressure of adulthood. Somewhere along the way, your faith got blurry. Your faith wasn't in focus, or it wasn't the focus anymore. And you weren't necessarily mad at God. You weren't sure that you quit believing everything, but you knew that you quit believing some of the things that you were taught, and that at some point it just wasn't all that relevant anymore or important. And so because that's a phenomenon that we think probably touches many of us in some way, we're asking this question. If a child's faith starts one way, then what is the starting point for an adult as it relates to the Christian faith? What if we were starting over from scratch? Where would we begin? And last week, we had a conversation. And by the way, if you weren't here last week, you caught a little bit of it from the 30-second recap, but you can always go back to the website and you can listen to the message from last week, because they're sort of designed to build on each other. And thank you, by the way, for those that are asking questions. I want to let you know, the person who asked the question about how reliable are the eyewitnesses, if you go back to week one on the website, you'll see an answer there. You can download it and you can read about it, and hopefully that helps to answer your question a little bit. But I'd love if it doesn't, come and chat with me and we can talk more. But last week, our conversation here Sunday morning was centered on a dialogue between a Christian named Paul. We call him the Apostle Paul, which means the sent one, someone who's sent. And he was in Athens having a conversation with a group of philosophers who knew nothing at all. They never even heard about Jesus. And the dialogue recounts the heart or the starting point for the Christian faith. And it's a question. The question is not, is the Bible true, or how can God allow suffering in the world? Those are excellent questions to wrestle with, but they aren't the most important question. The most important question that we have to wrestle with is, who is Jesus? Who is this man Jesus? All those other questions are really important. They just are not where you start. The starting point for Christians and for those who might be considering Christianity is the question. Who is Jesus? And more specifically, who do I think, who do you think that Jesus is? And so this morning, as we continue to look at who Jesus is, I'm going to talk with you about a word that you've definitely encountered if you've been on any kind of a faith journey, or you grow up going to church or to a church gathering. It always comes up in religious conversations, and it will definitely come up if you're starting your faith from scratch. And it's this word. Now, I know as soon as you see that word, some of your stomach muscles start to tighten, right? And some of you are thinking, oh my gosh, I cannot believe it. This is the morning we chose to come to the gathering, and we're going to be talking about sin. And some people like to talk about sin a lot, right? Mostly I find they want to talk about other people's sin. But most of us don't like that word. We like to avoid that word. We don't like to talk about it, and we certainly don't want to spend any time listening about it. And so at this point, I was actually really tempted. If Jenny hadn't already done the part where we stand up and greet one another as family, I was going to do it right here to give many of you a chance to slip out. Because some of you are thinking, yeah, I got to go. I do not want to stay for this. You know, you're thinking, I can just slip out and grab a bunch of cookies on my way out. In other words, I already feel bad enough. The last thing I need is more guilt and shame heaped on me. I promise you this morning, that is not where I'm going. It's not where we are going. But Jesus did talk about sin, and we're going to talk about it the same way that he talked about it. And that word sin is an interesting word, right? Because in our North American culture, it's almost always a theological word. You don't hear it used really in any other context. That word sin is actually an old English word, and it's an archery term. It means missing the mark. And even when I was watching the Olympics this summer, they never once used the word sin. We don't really use the word in our culture unless you're using it in the context that somehow deals with God or deals with faith. We don't use it in everyday life. You don't say, you know, if you're a parent, you generally don't say to your kids, well, you sinned against your brother or sister, right? It's not a term that you would probably use in work. Like, your employer doesn't say, you need to come into my office, we need to talk about your sins. That would just be weird, right? If you get a speeding ticket, you know, you're not getting a sin citation, right? So we don't hear that word. And I think probably part of it is we resist that word. One of the reasons that we resist using that word or avoid using is it's such a heavy word. Like I said, as soon as you saw the word, immediately, your body and your brain probably had a reaction to it because you're like, oh, it's just a very, very heavy word. Like if you acknowledge that you've sinned, it's just such an exclamation mark stop, right? It's final. It's, you know, if I say I've sinned, it's like I'm toast. It's the end. The idea of sin just doesn't leave us with any wiggle room. Because sin is like looking in the mirror and agreeing, yeah, there's the problem, right? I've sinned. It's so personal. And so what we seem to have done in our culture over decades is we remove that word and we replace it with a word that's much, much easier to deal with. The word we use is actually a terrible word. It doesn't come close to the gravity and the weight of the word sin, and I get it. That's why we replaced the word sin with it, because sin feels so condemning, and it leaves me or leaves us with kind of no place to go. And so we've replaced it. We've replaced the word sin with this word. Any guesses what that word might be? We've replaced it with the word mistake. Mistake. How many times, and here's how it comes up, how many times have you been watching, you know, somebody in the public eye, in some way it's a politician or a celebrity, and they go on TV or they go on social media and they confess a mistake, right? And as you're listening to their story, you know, that the thing that they did that sort of A-bombed their career, A-bombed their family or their reputation, and they keep saying that they've made a mistake, they've made some mistakes, and you're watching it, and you have this sense that what they're talking about isn't a mistake. You don't know how to actually describe it, but it seems way bigger than a mistake, because mistakes don't continually happen over 4 or 5 years, right? A mistake is something that I used to do, maybe you did too. You do it on a math quiz. A mistake is what you do trying to follow a map or your GPS and you turn left when you should have turned right. A mistake is getting somebody's name wrong. A mistake is ever choosing to be a Boston Bruins fan, straight up. This is a mistake. I came across this a couple of weeks ago. This is a letter from a gentleman named last name Hewson, and he says this. He sent a tape in of his band to RSO Records, and this is the response he got. Dear Mr. Hewson, thank you for submitting your tape of U2 to RSO. We have listened with careful consideration, but feel it is not suitable for us at present. We wish you luck with your future career. Now, if nothing in there rings a bell, Mr. Hewson goes by the name Bono, and they were submitting their tape. And I think, well, actually, if I'm being honest, I'm a U2 fan. That's a sin, right? Happened right there. But that's a mistake, right? That is a mistake in judgment. But we use the term mistake to kind of lessen the impact, to kind of dumb it all down. And so we feel better about the word mistake. And if you're kind of not still convinced, let me explain. This is kind of what I mean. If I were to show up this morning, just come right up here without any context or any preface, and I would ask, how many of you have mistakes in your past? I hazard to guess that everybody, without looking around, would put up their hands, almost reflexively, because, you know, even if you didn't think you had any mistakes, you didn't want to be seen as a person that, you know, thinks they're perfect, right? Because isn't it true that everybody makes mistakes? Nobody's perfect, okay? But if I came in here without any context and asked, how many of you have sin in your life, I'd be willing to guarantee that everybody would be waiting to see what the people in front of them would do with their hands. And the people in the front row would be straining at the periphery to kind of like, what's going on behind? Like, is anybody putting up their hand, right? Because, you know, we can admit a mistake, sure, I get that, nobody's perfect. But sin, whoa, that's heavy. That's in another sort of category. So we've replaced the word sin with the word mistake. And the idea behind a mistake is really, just isn't it just insufficient knowledge, right? I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know where that decision would lead. You know, I plead ignorance. A couple of months ago, I finished, I think I shared this, I played hockey on my son's hockey team, and I barely made it through the season. Like, the flesh was not willing, and it was pretty weak, let's be honest. And after the season was over, the person who kind of organizes the team said, you know, how many of you are in for next year? And I heard these words come out of my mouth: I'm in. That was a mistake. It was a mistake. We started again on Thursday, and I'm sitting there going, I remember the moment like it was yesterday. I had my out, and they said, how many of you are in? And I'm like, I'm in. And that was a mistake. My heart is willing, but the body is not, right? That is a mistake. But I think if we're honest, we say mistakes are, you know, I just got caught up in the moment, whatever it may be. I think if we're really honest, we've used the word mistake to refer to something we've done, but it really wasn't an issue of insufficient knowledge. We knew exactly what we were doing. We knew exactly what we were doing. And this is a really, I think it's a tough reality to agree with. But the truth is, isn't it true? Sometimes we make mistakes on purpose, right? Isn't it true, if we're being really honest, that some of the things we prefer to call a mistake were done on purpose? Because sometimes we plan our mistakes. And I don't know what you call a mistake that you plan. Like, can you have a premeditated mistake, right? I don't know what you would call that. I think if we're tracking, that we would say that the word mistake sort of falls way short of the gravity of the kind of things that we're talking about. It's much, much bigger than that, right? Because sometimes we make the same mistake over and over. And I don't know what you call that. What do you call a mistake that you make over and over? What do you call a person that, you know, makes the same mistake over and over? And you might be thinking of a word, but let me ask it this way. What do you call that person when that person is you who makes the same mistake over and over? And I think the word mistake, it just doesn't cut it. There's something else going on. Because what do you do with a mistake? Anyone? What do you do with a mistake? You try to correct it, right? You learn from it, you try to correct it, right? You know, you say, you know, oh, it's a mistake, I'll correct it. I'm going to learn from it. You turn around. If you're driving, you turn around, you go back to the road that you were supposed to go. You erase your answer and you put a different answer, right? You say to someone, oh, you know, thank you for letting me know that. I appreciate it. I won't make that mistake. Again, you correct it. The real issue, though, is that we recognize that we do, if we're real honest, we can't correct us. It's not that we make mistakes. We do. We can correct mistakes. The problem is that it's deeper. The problem is me. And if I'm really open and honest, I have a tough time correcting me. And perhaps you've been in the same boat. You've tried to correct you. Others have tried to correct you. You know, maybe your partner has tried to correct you. You know, probably. I didn't say definitely, but probably. Others try to correct us. You try to correct your kids, and they keep doing the same things. And it's sort of like a pandemic of course corrections that end up turning us in a circle. But what's really going on? And I think here's a clue to the real issue. I don't know if, you know, you have those weeks where, you know what, you've been trying to correct something and you're doing really, really well, right? You're self-correcting on whatever it is, you know, your deal is. You're not doing what you know you shouldn't do. It's not good for you. It's maybe not good for your family. It's not good for your finances. And so you're like an A-plus for that, you know, for that week for not doing that particular thing. And you're good, right? You're feeling good. You're self-correcting. And then here's the weird thing. Isn't it true that even when you're correcting, there's a part of us that wants to uncorrect, right? You're thinking about the thing all the time. I'll give you an example. A few years ago, I tried to, you know, cold turkey. I tried to quit. I'm just going to leave that hang there for a second, see what you might fill in the blank. Yeah, what was it Dean was trying to quit? Soda, by the way, was what I was going with. I don't know where you were, but I was trying to quit drinking pop, just cold turkey. And I'd been good. I hadn't had a soda for like 10 days. And I look back, and you know what I said to myself? I owe myself one. I've been good. I owe myself one. I'm allowed a slip up. I'm allowed a mistake. And I get it, so it is neither here nor there. But I think the deeper issue is, you know, it's not the action, it's what's going on inside ourselves. Why do we do that? Why do we do the things that we know we shouldn't do? Paul, in the New Testament, in a letter that he wrote to Christians in Rome, he asked that exact same question. I do not understand what I do. What I want to do, I don't do, but what I hate, I do. And the truth is, no matter where we are in our faith, one of the questions we have to answer is, why am I not able to do what I know I should do, and why do I resist the idea that it might be a sin problem? I don't think that we can just chalk it up to, you know, oh, I'm not perfect. I just made a mistake. A baby step might be to embrace the idea that perhaps we have a deeper problem, and that problem is sin. Perhaps sin is a reality, and though we want to soft pedal it, that's why we want to soft pedal it as a mistake. Maybe what we could do is we could adopt just a loose definition, and it's not a theological definition, but it's a loose definition of what a sinner is. Somebody who knows better, but does it anyway. Someone who knows better, but does it anyway. And as I said at the beginning, and this is an interesting thing, Jesus talked about sin. But when Jesus talked about sin, he didn't talk about it the way that you might often hear, you know, other people talking about sin, or maybe even the way I've talked about it in the past. When Jesus talked about sin, he did so in connection to relationship. Jesus said, all of us have experienced this in some form or another, that sin breaks relationships. Sin breaks relationships. And if you've ever busted a relationship or had a relationship busted by someone else, it's because they or you did something that they shouldn't have done. And so because of Jesus' perspective on sin, his entire purpose in talking about sin was restoration of that relationship, not condemnation for the action. The reason maybe some of our stomach muscles tightened when we saw the word sin is because when we think about sin, we think about it connected to condemnation, maybe because that's what we've experienced, whether we condemn ourselves or somebody else has condemned us, right? And that's why your first thought was this morning, is like, no, don't talk about sin, please. I feel bad enough already. And Jesus says, but we've got to talk about sin because we can't have restoration in our relationship until you're willing to accept the fact that the problem isn't just a mistake, it actually goes much deeper. And here's what Jesus knew. As long as we think we're just making mistakes, we'll never look for the one thing we need most to bring about restoration. We'll never look for that one thing. Because if sin destroys relationship, then what restores relationships? Maybe you approach mistakes, maybe you approach it like I have done from time to time, whether it's you or it might be your partner or a friend, they do something. And you or they you were just straight up wrong. And when confronted, they or you say, oh, sorry. Have you ever had that happen to you? You've been hurt, and the person says, sorry. Now, let me ask this question. Don't put your hand up. But how restored is the relationship around, oh, sorry? Right? There's something not right there. How often have you maybe confronted one of your kids and, you know, and they say, okay, you know, mom or dad, sorry. And they act like, okay, I've done everything I need to do. Are we good now? Why isn't sorry seem to be enough? Why doesn't it fix things? We want it to. We want it to be this magic word that fixes everything, that has so many layers and it just does it. But it doesn't often fix the relationship, right? The person acknowledges, okay, I made a mistake. And since I made a mistake, I'm sorry for the mistake. Can we just move on? Can we just move past it? I know that's how I've often felt when I'm making an apology. But something in us knows we just can't move on because sorry doesn't restore the relationship, does it? Because as long as we we think we're just making a mistake. We don't seek forgiveness because mistakes don't require forgiveness. A mistake was an oops, you know, I didn't know any better. You know, I'm going to try harder next time. I didn't have all of the information, or you know what, here's mine. You know, I didn't mean to, right? We don't think there's a need to be forgiven for making a mistake, and that's why it doesn't have the gravity of what's really going on here. Because oftentimes, I don't know if this has happened to you, I know it's been me, often it's not even I'm sorry. It's sorry, or just sorry. It's not even personal, right? And then the person will say, you know, are we good? Or I'm thinking, are we good now? And the answer is no. You considered that to be a mistake, but it damaged in some way our relationship. And I want the relationship to be restored, if we're being really honest. And the only way for the relationship to be restored is for the offender to acknowledge that there was an offense. If the relationship is going to be restored, something else has to happen. Someone has to look at you, right? If you're the one that's been offended, someone has to look at you and say, I'm sorry because I was wrong. And the truth is, I might think it's a mistake, but it wasn't a mistake. I chose to do that. That's why I avoid the word. That's why I love the word mistake, because it gives me the loophole. It lets me out. But the truth is, I chose to do it on purpose, and that's hard, especially when it might be less. The truth is, I chose to be selfish. I might have even chose to be mean. It's awful to say, right? But the person, I need to say, I chose to do it, and I am sorry I hurt you. Forgive me. That is hard to admit. And this is where Jesus was going. This was so new. It was so different than any other religion. Jesus comes along and says, your Father, your Creator in heaven, wants you to be restored in a relationship with Him, which is what He wanted from the very beginning, a relationship. And the only way for that to happen is to seek forgiveness. And the only way you'll seek that forgiveness is if you realize you didn't just slip up or make a mistake. There's something going on below the surface that's bigger than what you actually did, right? The only way you'll seek forgiveness is when we acknowledge the weight of what's actually going on, that we have sinned. And we resist that because that's just so condemning, because nobody wants to feel condemned. But Jesus says, don't freak out. Don't think this is the end. Agreeing that you have sinned is the means to a very important end. And Jesus would teach on sin, and instead of actually lowering the standard, you know, and saying, oh, you know, that's okay. I knew that you didn't see the end from the beginning. You didn't have all the information. You were only 15 at the time. Or, you know what, you didn't grow up in a Jewish home, or you didn't grow up in a Christian home. Or, you know, he didn't say any of that. Jesus came and it looked like he was jacking the standard way up. But in reality, he was clarifying where the standard had always been to show the purpose of the standard. It wasn't just about the act. That there is a standard that speaks to the heart. There's a standard that reflects God, whose image we are created in. And here's how he talked about it. Here's how Jesus talked about sin. He says, I tell you that unless your righteousness, that is your goodness, you know, who you really are deep inside, surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and these were like the religious leaders, people who behaved the best in town. They were like professionally good. Their job was they were paid to be ceremonially clean so they could hear from God and intercede. Jesus says, if your righteousness doesn't surpass theirs, then you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And you can imagine that people are like, what? You know, that's an impossible standard. Who can live up to that? What do you mean? And Jesus says, here, you know, here's what I mean. You've heard it said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. And you can imagine, just as I do, I'd be like, whew, check. I have not murdered anybody. Whew, thank goodness. And Jesus is like, okay, hang on, I'm not finished yet. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Pebble drop, or whatever they would have dropped in the moment. He goes on, anyone who says to a brother or sister, racha, which is it's a term of a contempt in Aramaic, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Like he's setting the standard way up there, right? He's saying, anybody who holds on to anger or who harbors feelings that could lead to murder, like in your mind, you play out this scenario over and over where the person who hurt you, they're suffering or they're having to grovel, you know, for what they did to you. Like, in other words, you sort of murder them in your head. They don't actually physically die, but they might as well be dead. Jesus is saying, if that's where you're at in your relationships with people, you're going to face the same judgment. And Jesus went on to emphasize how important relationships were. He said, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled or be restored in that relationship to them, and then come back and offer your gift. He's putting it out there, like, this is where the standard actually is. And then before they can catch their breath, he continues, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. To which again, they're like, yep, no problem, definitely not done that. And then he continues, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And they're like, oh, come on. Who can live up to that standard? Right? Jesus is not raising the bar. He's pointing out where the standard always was. And they're like, well, we are doomed. We're doomed. We can't live up to that standard. And then when they acknowledge the situation, Jesus comes in with some really great news. He says, don't be afraid. I'm here because God loves doomed people. For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, is what John writes, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It doesn't end with doomed condemnation. It's over. In fact, John goes on in the verse right after John 3:16 and says, I didn't come into the world to bring judgment or to condemn the world, but to bring rescue, to save the world, right? And then John continues to write, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And then he says, yeah, here's the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. And Jesus is saying, God knows our hearts and he will forgive, but you will never be restored until we acknowledge the need to be restored. And people who think they're only making a mistake think that they can self-correct and they never, ever get there. And people won't experience the love of God until they admit that sort of, I'm doomed. The standard is way beyond what I thought it was. And Jesus is saying, you know, you won't know me until you acknowledge something about you. And when you acknowledge that, God will forgive. Acknowledge that you need to be restored, and Jesus will restore you. It's why he came. But try to dance around it and say, well, it's not really that bad, or it's not really that deep, or, you know, I'm not really that bad, then we'll never experience the restoration, because we'll always rationalize away the sense that we need to be restored. One of Jesus' most famous teaching times was one day he was with a group of people, and this group of people kind of like almost split in half, not like this split in half, but sort of on two sides of, you know, a particular area. And one group of people, they were so bad. Their attitude was, eat, drink, and be merry, because when you die, you're going to go to hell, but at least you're going to know a lot of people there, right? Like, that was like their mindset. And on the other side were the religious leaders and teachers of the religious law, you know? And they were the ones that had kind of lowered the standard so low that they didn't believe that they'd ever sinned. And Jesus knew that neither of those two groups understood the situation. So he tells three stories about a lost sheep, and we sang about that this morning. The lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And the lost son is probably the most famous one. We call it the story of the prodigal son. It's basically a young man comes to his dad, and he says, Dad, I really want what's, when you die, I'm going to get an inheritance. Well, I want that now. And you're just not dying quick enough. So can we pretend like you're dead? And can I have everything that's coming to me? And we laugh at that. But the people listening to this story would have gasped at Jesus telling this story, right? They couldn't believe how awful that situation was, how awful that son was. Now, this is a parable. It's a story that Jesus made up to make a point about how God understands sin and how God responds to sinners. And so this young man comes, his dad gives him the inheritance, and he goes away and he wastes it all. And I'm sure the people would have gasped again, you know, thinking, I can't believe how careless and immature and unfeeling this young man was. But while he's away, he recognizes, you know, I have really made a mess of things. I have really messed up. And so the son comes back, and the father has been waiting and watching, and the young man has this little speech that he's been rehearsing. He has it all ready to go. And Jesus is telling the story, and so he puts these words in the mouth of the character of the young man to explain what is a really important point. And everybody knows that, everybody listening knows that in the story, the father represents God. And the son is somebody who's done a bunch of stuff that's so bad that there's just no way that a regular father would allow this relationship to be restored. And listen to the words that Jesus gives to the son. Father, I have sinned. Not, hey, Dad, you know, things were really tough. You know, you were really tough on me growing up, and I was under a lot of pressure, and I didn't mean to hurt you. If I knew then what I know now, I wouldn't have. But, you know, then I was out there and I had this job and then it fell through. The son says none of that. The son says, Father, I have sinned. And maybe for some of us this morning, those are the three hardest words to say. I have sinned. And maybe you've struggled ever saying them. You know, I don't know if you ever watched Happy Days. Anybody watch Happy Days? Four of us. I know, I'm pricing myself right out of the demographic, but, you know, when the Fonz tried to say he was wrong, he would say, I'm he could never get it out, like he'd never, ever done it, right? And maybe when you get close to that, you're like, oh, you take a left turn or a right turn around the word sin, and you throw in mistake, and, you know, you attach a but, you know, I wouldn't have acted that way if it wasn't for the other person, or if you didn't, or you know what? He meant, I'm just looking out for myself. He says, I have sinned. And the son is owning it. I have sinned against heaven and against you. And he says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And this is so important. He says, Dad, I recognize our relationship is busted. I don't have a right. I don't have a right to call you father. You know, I wished that you were dead, and I got what I wanted out of you. There's no reason that you would ever call me son anymore. I know the relationship is severed beyond repair, and it's severed because of me. It's severed because of my selfishness. And I love the next part in the story. I love what happens next. But the father said to his servants, right? He doesn't even address the son in that moment. And here's why. In the story, the father hears those words and he knows, he's back. He's back. He gets it. He's recognized, and he's recognized the thing that he needs to recognize in order for us to be restored. If he'd walked in and said, you know, Dad, sorry, but he owned it. He knew the situation wasn't a mistake. It was deeper than that. He recognized he acted on purpose out of selfishness. Was there immaturity? Sure. Was there a lack of knowledge and understanding? Sure. But the son made no excuses. He acknowledged the responsibility for sinning. My sin has severed this relationship between you and I. And the father says to the servants, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him. And maybe you can imagine some of the servants who knew this sort of circumstances, and they're like, what? Wait a minute. Don't you want to hear about the how come? And the father says, no, I don't. Don't you want him to explain, like, where'd the money go? Like, what'd you do with all that? What happened? The father's like, no, I don't. He's owned it. He's not making excuses. Now he can be restored. That's what the Father wants. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. And Jesus is giving the character of the Father these words so that the audience, everyone, you and I, will understand something about the heart of God for each of us, for each of them, and for each of us who read it now. For this son of mine was dead. And then you could say, well, he wasn't really dead. I mean, he was just, no. My father's like, oh, he was dead to me. The relationship was busted. But now he is alive again. He was lost and he's found. Now, what made him alive? What made him alive was the fact that he owned that the relationship was dead. He wasn't lost. The father knew kind of where generally he was. But he was lost to the Father, and now he'd been found, and so they began to celebrate. And what are they celebrating? They're celebrating the restoration of a relationship that wouldn't have been restored if the son hadn't recognized that he wasn't just a bad money manager. It's not that he just made a mistake or wasn't perfect. It's deeper than those sort of surface admissions. He says, I have sinned. I wrecked the relationship. And we read, in the words of Paul later on in the New Testament, for all of humanity has sinned. We're all in that boat. All of us have been fallen short or are separated from the glory of God. But here's the good news. All are justified freely by his grace through the restoration, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Jesus, the Messiah. Christ Jesus. Messiah Jesus. And the Father says, now we can celebrate. The Father had actually already forgiven the Son. The story says that while the Son was a long way off, and I just envisioned that this was the Father was doing this every day, the Father was looking out for him. I want him back. I want him to come home. I want him to be with me. But now, he was forgiven, but now the relationship is restored. And here's my point for this morning as we wrap up. When you think about Jesus, when you consider the Christian faith, when you consider your faith, your trust in God, and when you think about sin, and the difficulty you may have about acknowledging sin. Acknowledging sin is not a path that leads to condemnation. Acknowledging sin before God is a path that leads to restoration of the relationship with God. We're tempted to think of the recognition of sin as when the bottom falls out and it just all falls apart, that there is condemnation. But Jesus says, get this, that's not how the Father works. And I would just say a gentle aside. You know what? When you're tempted, we are often tempted to talk about somebody else's sin. Ask yourself this question as the words are formulating in your mind. Do I care about restoration or just condemnation? It's a difficult question, too. The way some people talk about sin, they don't seem to care about the person. They just care about acknowledging, or that person acknowledges that they have done something wrong. And I've often wondered secretly if it's that person actually feels a little jealous that this person gets to be a little bit like the prodigal son and they've been a little bit like the older brother, that inside doesn't feel good, but they stick around and they want someone else to make sure they pay for it. I think that's maybe sometimes when other people want to talk about sin a lot, that's where they're coming from. I don't think that's gracious. I don't think that's about restoration. When I was a youth pastor, we had a couple of students in our youth group that they got pregnant before they were married, and I had someone come into my office saying, you know, Dean, you need to tell them that what they did was wrong. And I'm like, yeah, you know what? They know that already. What they need to do is be restored. I want them to know that God loves them. And yeah, there's a lot of stuff going to happen, but you know what? They need to know that God loves them, that he's not abandoning them. We've been separated from a relationship with God. And the only way back is to stop making excuses, but to look at God in the quietness of our hearts and to say, I have sinned. And he promises, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to give us something that somebody who only sees mistakes never actually asks for. I'm going to give you forgiveness, and I'm going to take away that burden of guilt that you've been carrying, and I'm going to put on a new robe, and I'm going to give you a ring, and I'm going to welcome you into the family because the relationship is now restored. And I don't know what else you think about when you think about Jesus. When Jesus talked about sin, that was his message. I do not condemn you. You are not done. It is not final. I know it's much easier to think of ourselves in terms of being a person who makes mistakes that need to be corrected rather than as a person who sins. We just need to know that Jesus says you're a sinner who needs to be forgiven and restored to a relationship with him. And here's what I know. Straight up, you didn't need to hear this message this morning to know that your problem is deeper than a mistake every once in a while. My problem is deeper than a mistake every once in a while. You didn't need a sermon to hear, you know, that the relationship needed to be restored. You didn't need to hear this to acknowledge the fact that you knew it needed to be restored. You've had these thoughts for a long, long time. Something in you that needs to be, you know, satisfied, a question that you have in your mind that wonders every once in a while, you know, about how am I doing with God? How am I standing with him? Jesus would say that feeling is because you're separated from God and he wants to restore. He wants to have a restoration celebration. It's why Jesus came. It's why God loved the world. It's why God chose to show his love by giving us his son to save us, not to condemn us. Jesus always acknowledged that when we recognize that we're sinners, it's not so that we can be, you know, heap, you know, that he can heap guilt. It's so that it's a means to an end. The end is the restoration of that relationship. And if you're here this morning, I know it's because you know something is needed in your life. It's why you're here as a follower of Jesus. It may be why you're here seeking. And I just want us to make sure that we know that, man, the stuff that's going on in our lives, God knows anyways. He's not bringing condemnation. He wants to bring healing and restoration. So my encouragement is when you think about who is Jesus, the first thing you want to hear is he's your Savior, reconciler, redeemer, not condemner. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that because of your great love for us in Jesus, we get to call you Father, that the relationship has, Lord, you've forgiven us through what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. That we are that, individually, we are the one sheep that strayed, and you didn't say, well, too bad, got 99 others. You went out looking for the one, not to condemn and to scold, but to save, to keep from falling off a cliff, to keep from getting hurt, to restore a relationship. And Father, for those that maybe even this morning struggle with that word because it's just too big, they can't even get the word sin out of their mouth. They feel so condemned. Father, would you allow the words of your son and the story of the prodigal son to dwell in all of our hearts so that we know we don't need to carry shame and guilt because you're not going to heap it on us. You're going to take it when we come and we acknowledge that you're the standard and that your standard is, more than anything, it's love. It's why Jesus came. It's why you sent Jesus to love us in a way by giving his life so that penalty for that sin, the debt that was incurred to you was paid by your son, and that we are now restored to a relationship with you. Lord, stir our hearts with that grace and that truth so that when we think about who is Jesus, we can say he's my Savior. He loves me and he gave himself for me so that I could be called his son. In Jesus' name, amen.